All right. Good evening. Good to see everybody. We've had quite a break. The month of September is long gone. We're into October now and ready to resume our systematic theology courses. Good crowd tonight. Appreciate that. I'm going to start with some prayer, and then we'll kind of reorient to what we're doing here at the Pastor's Ministry Workshop and see what the Lord has for us here tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we just come before you with thankfulness for your truth, the truth of your word, the blessing we have to study your word. Father, the particular blessing that this session affords us and the opportunity to delve into more academic material, into more of the theological writings, as it were. And yet, Father, I thank you that there's no realm of teaching that's unique to pastors or theologians, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And I thank you that we have a congregation of believers that are hungry, diligent to show themselves approved, and I thank you for that. I pray for our class tonight and the ongoing classes as we read through Dr. Schaefer's work in systematic theology. Bless our reading, bless our study, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, that's hot off the presses. Yeah, you can hand them out. You got an easy quiz tonight, and it's a take-home quiz. So you don't have to complete them tonight. Take them home. Take them home. I'm seeing some new faces, too. Some new faces in our classes. That's good. Just to let you know, this is a workshop format, so it's interactive. We're not afraid of questions. We encourage questions. We're going to do a lot of back and forth. One of the benefits we have, I would have loved to have something like this when I went through Schaefer's Systematic Theology, is the opportunity to get somebody to explain it to me in $2 words instead of these $20 words, all right, because it's a tough read. And it was a tough read 50 years ago, all right? And it's only gotten 50 years tougher in the generation that's passed since then. So an opportunity we have in this live class is to be able to not only read the material ahead of time, but then to go back and review those chapters, clear up some things maybe where there's some confusion, also address some things if there are actually differences between what Schaefer wrote and how we teach, for example. You will note, we've already observed some areas, we're going to continue to observe some areas moving forward, where you'll read something that Dr. Schaefer writes about and you'll say, I don't think Austin Bible Church teaches it exactly that way. Is that right? Am I seeing that right? Am I reading too much into this? These classes are designed to be able to do that. This is part of how we cultivate critical reading skills, critical thinking skills, being able to read things that you don't agree with, and yet still glean blessings and principles out of all kinds of things. I've got books on spiritual gifts written by Pentecostals. You say, well, why would you read that stuff? Don't you know they're the guys that are wrong? They're the ones that don't know about the cessation of gifts and so forth. See, I've learned a lot from those books, and in being able to read through the material, knowing where they're coming from, knowing what their hermeneutic is, knowing what their conclusions are, you can benefit greatly if you don't just throw out a whole bunch of stuff because you don't agree with 100% of everything they happen to say. All right? So that's kind of, again, what we're hoping to cultivate in this, is being able to read critically, being able to read sources you're more like-minded with or less like-minded with and so forth, and being able to be edified and blessed by the overall experience. All right, we have a schedule. We sent out an email last Wednesday on reading so that by tonight you will have been notified to read chapters 11, 12, and 13. Thank you, Jacob. We updated our schedule here. To be able to read chapters 11, 12, and 13. Who has read all three chapters, 11, 12, and 13? Okay, quite a few. All right, good. If you've not yet read those chapters, you have this upcoming week to get caught up. Just be warned, though, this week you also have to read chapter 14. And chapter 14 is longer than chapters 11, 12, and 13 put together. It's a long chapter, all right? So you got some heavy reading coming up. The quiz I handed out a moment ago, that's a take-home quiz. It's also a reflection of my stunning lack of creativity, which has lasted all week long. In attempting to create questions. I am not a good quiz question creator. And so what do you have for chapter 13? Anybody read that far ahead yet?
Yeah.
Your assignment for chapter 13 is to provide the quiz questions for the next group of people that come through our systematic theology course. Come up with some good quiz questions, all right? And we got 25 folks here. Come up with two questions, three questions, however many you come up with. And I'll combine them all, look at them all, and we'll have a good selection of quiz questions for the next group that comes through the Chapter 13 material there. Kind of did a little bit of that with Cliff and Bob in third year Greek. We had them writing quiz questions for each other. And Cliff had to answer Bob's questions. Bob had to answer Cliff's questions. And sometimes they came up with the exact same questions, which was okay. Then that shows that that great minds think alike. All right, so for tonight, your reading assignment is chapters 11, 12, and 13. For next week, you want to have chapter 14 read. And then for the following week, by Sunday, October 19th, you will have want to have read chapters 15 and 16. That's the entirety of the anthropology section here of Volume 2. Okay? Because we're going to cover all of anthropology in three sessions. We're going to cover hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, in five sessions. And the reading schedule is posted there. Anytime you want to go to elearning.austinbiblechurch.com, that's got the reading schedule in there. We'll also post the quizzes in there. We'll start some online discussion forums. If there's something in the reading that is bugging you and you don't want to wait till Sunday to ask about it, you can post a note in one of those discussion forums. It's a great way to jog your memory, also to let other people see the questions you're coming up with and so forth. And it'll provide a little bit of an interactive environment there for the students that are enrolled. Anyway, we'll, when we come back to this, as we get closer, we'll announce the hamartiology reading schedule. It's pretty simple. One chapter, and then two, two, and two in each of those last 3 weeks. We were able to redeem an extra session by virtue of the picnic. That the fact that we're having the picnic on Saturday the 18th means that there's no social on Sunday the 26th, and we're able to redeem that night for a PMW night that we wouldn't otherwise have had available. That's why we had that quick change to put the beginning of hamartiology on October the 26th and bringing hamartiology to an end on November 23rd. Okay. Any questions on the schedule? Any questions on that? Okay. The text, does everybody have a text to read from? We've got some library copies you can borrow. We know that some folks are purchasing your own, or we've got, I don't know if we have any more. We're out of the other sets that we had provided. Anyway, there are some library sets. If you want to borrow a volume until yours arrives, or I've also got a set of my own in my personal library at home. So if we need to get copies of these. Also, it's not that hard. I made a PDF of chapters 11, 12, and 13, and we could do that as well for subsequent chapters as we come to them. I don't know the legality of making a PDF of those chapters, but just if you need something like that, let me know and we can get you the material. All right. Was it pretty easy to read or pretty tough? Okay. Good. All right. And anybody tells me, oh, that's easy, I'm going to go ahead and either dismiss you from the class or ask you to teach the class, because Schaefer is not an easy read. And yet, the rewards for reading him are overwhelming because he has an expression, a way to phrase things. In fact, I loved it so much in that second chapter, in chapter 12, I took three of my favorite quotes and put them in there and said, okay, finish these quotes, because they were money quotes. They were wonderful expressions of certain things. Okay, introduction to anthropology. Your first quiz question is going to ask you, in your own words, to define anthropology two ways. All right, define anthropology two ways. The way the world defines it and the way the Bible defines it. All right, that was effectively the subject of both chapters 11 and 12, really. 11 introduced it to say there's two ways you can look at this, to look at humanity. You can look at humanity with the worldview, or you can look at humanity with a biblical view. All right, anybody take some anthropology courses in college? Anybody? Linty, you did? What college was that? When was that?
It was in Iowa. When I was
in Iowa, okay. You did? Wow. We have a near anthropologist with us tonight. Okay. Oh, you changed your mind, okay. Well, what was that anthropology class like in Iowa? Really? Tierra de Fuego Indian tribe, one remaining member of a tribe. Are you still a tribe if you're the last guy left? I guess. Okay, yeah. Right. Right. Did any of your memories of that liberal arts approach to anthropology, did any of that match what Schaefer was talking about?
It matched his statement about how anthropology is seen through the world, the eyes of the world versus right. the eye of the Bible. Yes, it did.
Right. Okay. Good. 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 Yeah, it's interesting. You know, we this debate that rages, and a lot of you do this reading, and I appreciate that. You're involved with Answers in Genesis, or you're involved with Reasons to Believe, or other of these apologetic ministries that debate the evolutionists, right? And there's some good material out there. There's some not so good material out there, and there's stuff in between, right? And we get caught up in it, and we forget that we're not the first ones to do this. This debate, right? And actually, if you read the writings, even back in Darwin's time, and the reaction is kind of interesting. The theologians, Christianity, for the most part, ignored it until it was too late. In my mind, they thought, well, this is goofy. Who's going to believe this, right? You know, the origin of the species comes out, all this other stuff, and like, well, you know, no right thinking person would possibly go for a dumb idea like that. And by the time it became obvious to Christian pastors and churches and so forth that, hey, the world is swallowing this and running with it wholeheartedly, well, by then, it's already, you know, behind the curve, so to speak, in terms of the biblical answers and the legitimate apologetic outreach and things like that. So it's almost like the Christian church has been playing catch-up ever since, that initial failure to address the culture in an immediate way. All right, so the introduction in chapter 11 effectively kind of introduces that there's the worldview and there's God's view, and they're like night and day. You know, a secular humanist approach to anthropology is evolution. It's all about, Ken Ham talks about from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's the definition of evolution, that you just... or an animal descendant, right? And some of the phrases that Schaefer used, how insulting is it to view humanity as a developed animal? See, when, according to the biblical record, humanity was the steward of God to image God on this earth to have sovereignty over the animals, right? And so, anyway, I enjoy these chapters very much. For those of you that are aware of Geisler, I know, Doug, you were talking about Geisler. Is anybody else that's using Geisler? Okay, there's a brand new systematic theology out there that's just been released over the last 3 or 4 years that Norman Geisler is the author of. And you want to look in his third volume. Volume 3 is where he addresses creation. And in that volume, he'll give you some wonderful supplementary reading that'll go very well hand-in-hand with the Schaefer reading. All right. Geisler, by the way, used to teach systematic theology at Dallas Seminary. In fact, he was the systematic theology department head at Dallas Seminary, and he taught, guess what he taught? Lewis Barry Schaefer, systematic theology, that's right. And so he is a very worthy successor and a very fair successor to the Schaefer tradition in his, and I do recommend the 8-volume set, particularly because his expertise for years and years has been apologetics. This debate with evolutionists and so forth, his I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, is just wonderful, okay? And he incorporates a lot of that evolution, apologetic, creationism information actually gets incorporated within the scope of the systematic theology. And so it's a neat feature on that. All right, so I look forward to seeing that when you submit your quiz, either by email or file attachment or just in person, whatever you want to do. Put it down yourself. Don't just read what Schaefer wrote. Put it down yourself in your own words and your own understanding, the two definitions of anthropology there. And I look forward to reading through those. Other items here. Did you see that quote by Matthew Fontaine Maury? Isn't that a phenomenal quote? Wonderful quote. Were you familiar with Maury before you read that? That's a shame. That is an absolute shame. Maury is a remarkable character, a tremendous, and actually the Wikipedia article is a pretty fair treatment. coming from encyclopedia sources and other information on it. There's biographies available. He's slandered a lot because, as a Virginian, he served for the Confederacy in the war between the states. But he was a God-fearing man, a brilliant scientist, and his career after the war was noteworthy as well. So anyway, you got a neat benefit there. You can read that Wikipedia entry. You can get a better sense for who he was, his fear of the Lord in science. He was convicted by that passage in Psalm 8, talking about the pathways of the seas. And everybody mocked that, and he said, well, it's got to mean something. What's that about? And he became a leading authority on ocean currents and wind patterns and navigation. Some of his principles are still used today by navies around the world. So anyway, it's a neat story. And he's got a pretty special birthday. So you'll have to look that up when you get to the don't give it away. Just all right. The last quiz question I have here: who does Schaefer say will discard the science of today? Schaefer makes a bold claim. The scientists themselves, or the scientists of tomorrow, that's right. The scientists themselves are going to discard the science of today. And it's remarkable. I thought it went into a neat perspective. I mean, here we are debating evolutionists and all these scientists and so forth. Well, that's nothing new in the history of the church. Look what the early church was fighting with Aristotle and Plato and their philosophies and their viewpoint towards the human soul and towards other things. And all through the Middle Ages and this constant struggle between theologians on the one hand and scientists on the other and different things. There was nothing new as far as that goes. I enjoyed that particular element of the chapter. All right, before we move on to chapter 12, what jumped out at you? Did you make your own notes in chapter 11? Did you underline anything? Did you mark anything? Did you look at that and say, what in the world is that talking about? I can't wait to ask Pastor Bob, what in the world is going on there? Anything you wanted to ask about, comment about, criticize, make fun of, anything you want to discuss in chapter 11? Kathy? We had, on an entity, on what is an intelligent being, what is... Oh, yeah. Let's get a microphone, please. Otherwise, people listening to the MP3 file, listen to my half of the conversation.
Okay, but we were getting into how creation actually proves the existence of an intelligent, not merely intelligent, but an omniscient God.
Right. And the aspect of what not only was introduced in this chapter, but actually went back to Volume 1 when we dealt with theology proper and God's existence, that there is an anthropological argument for the existence of God, that the nature of man as created, the nature of man as constituted, points to the existence of God who designed man in his image. And so that kind of gets an encore, as it were, in this volume, in this mm-hmm. in this portion. That's right. What else? Something else jump out at you, Sid? Let's bring a microphone up here. All right.
I'm not sure where I read it, because when I go back to look, it's hard to find it. But it just talks about the makeup of man. You know, God, you know, we were made of dust or the dirt, and then our chemical makeup is exact, you know, very similar to the elements.
Right. Yeah, that comes up actually in chapter 13, and we'll get to that here at the end of tonight. Chapter 13 deals with the physical creation of man, and the elements, the chemical elements and so forth. I don't know. We have any chemists here that read through that, and I don't know what might have changed in the realm of chemistry between the 1930s and today, but I didn't see anything that he wrote there in terms of the composition, the chemical composition of human beings related to the chemical composition of planet Earth. And I don't see anything in what he wrote that would be refuted by standards today. So I enjoyed that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll get into that in chapter 13. All right. Anything else from chapter 11, or we'll move right on to chapter 12? Okay. Finish the following quotations. I just picked three. There were so many that I enjoyed in this chapter. He starts a sentence with, "The one who embraces the theory of animal ancestry." Can you just guess what direction that sentence is going? Yeah, can you imagine? Animal ancestry. Animal ancestry. We're just descendants. But consider, though, Where does that idea come from? Animal ancestry, did it just pop out of nowhere? Or is that a reflection of the hatred and disdain that the fallen angels have for the human realm of existence? If you understand that apostasy is the doctrines of demons, right? Understand what motivates something that would influence humanity to think that they're descendants from animals. What motivates that? See, and I just see throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, I see a total scorn, hatred, revulsion of humanity on the part of the fallen angels. In fact, it's largely speculated, considered, concluded that the primary motivation for Satan's original fall was his refusal to accept and or deliver the prophetic message he was given regarding the coming creation of the human race. And that in his role as prophet, priest, and king in the angelic realm, that he was privy to some revelation and understanding relating to the coming mortality of humanity. And it doesn't sit well. The idea that the first shall be last, that the greater shall serve the lesser, the idea that these mighty beings, remember, he's the mightiest of the mighty, that they're going to be servants to these dust creatures. Okay? Dust creatures. These chemical things. So we'll address that a little bit more. So the one who embraces the theory of animal ancestry, and then there's a completed sentence there. You can find that as you read through and finish that quote. It's well worthwhile. Then he goes on. Here's another one I liked. Beyond its insult to God and man, and beyond its unpardonable and indefensible failure to offer scientific proof for its bold assertions, is, I mean, as if that's not enough, right? Beyond all that is the moral effect this anti-God view has. That's right. Yeah. You know, anybody see the Ben Stein movie recently, Expelled? Did you notice what he addressed when he addressed the immorality, the inhumanity that comes about with an evolutionary worldview? It's the philosophy underlying extermination of the Jewish people. It's the philosophy that underlies the racism of particular races and so forth. It's just the hideousness of it. If it's all about random chance and accident and survival of the fittest and all the rest of that, well then, yeah, there is no moral code. None whatsoever. And so, you might look at that and say, hey, you know, there's particular branches of humanity that should go extinct, see, because they're not, it's only the fittest that get to evolve to the next stage of humanity, see. Anyway, all filth, evil, and garbage, but that's, Schaefer was good to identify that. He says, if society and schools, this got me so much because of when he wrote it, seeing the things he saw in the 30s and 40s. If he could see what we're dealing with today, you know. I think God in his mercy didn't let him live that long. If society and schools retain some moral ideals in spite of their anti-God philosophy, it is, and then finish the sentence, find his quote, it's a remarkable quote, because it's so telling of where we are today. It is no more than what? The fast-waning moral momentum of a God-fearing generation. That's right. And just coasting, really, based on previous generations that feared the Lord. It's the last remnant of grace by association, blessing by association, because of generations in the past. All right. Anybody done any studies on Pithecanthropus erectus? They renamed him in the years since then, but he's got a new name today. Anyway, you'll have some fun with that. Who are some of the authors that you guys read with respect to evolution, creationism, some of these? Do you have particular authors that you're fond of or resources that you make use of on a regular basis? Anybody? I mean, I mentioned a couple already in terms of Answers in Genesis is one. That's Ken Ham's organization. And then Institution for Creation Research is another one. There's a number of good sources that are out there. Are there any that you use consistently or that you're rather fond of or anything? Lee Strobel. Okay. Yeah, he's done like a bunch of the Case for Christ, Case for the Creator, Case for, you know, authors, they get a gimmick going, they get a phrase going, and then they own it. You know, that's their trademark. All right. Yeah, he's the case for a guy. You know, then you got the purpose guy, and you got the Jabez guy. And all right. I'm just waiting to figure out what my gimmick's going to be, and then we'll start pushing some books. Not. All right. I better say that, or people listen to MP3 files will get confused. All right. No, there's some good ones, and there's a number of good ones. In fact, the one by Kuzo, did I loan that one to you? I should have been better prepared tonight. I was going to bring that one up by Kuzo. It reads like a thriller because he actually sees some of the evidence. Most of the evidence, by the way, is out of public view. It's stored away by museums. It's hidden away. It's not accessible. They've made casts. They've made plastic models. And in some cases, those are manipulated to look more like what they want them to look like instead of what the bones actually look like. Anyway, this guy was a trained forensic dentist. He became the world's leading authority on dead people and their teeth. Okay, he was part of a team. He was trained by some of the pioneers in this field, the scientists that, for instance, identified the Hitler's remains in his bunker and other things. These guys that have exhaustively studied how to identify dental patterns and things like that. So he's a forensic archaeological tooth guy, right? Dentist. And he actually gets access to some of the bones themselves, some of the fossils, some of the remains. And it's just sovereignty at work. God, through a twist of circumstances, who's in total control, allows for this trained forensic tooth guy to actually see the fossils. And what happens is it's kind of an ironic thing because the curator of the museum and these other groups, they somehow are deceived into the impression that he is on their side, that he is an evolutionist who's working for them, that he's going to give them some additional scientific credibility that they're kind of craving. And so they give him access to the bones themselves, not the model. And in this case, it was a skull with a jaw and so forth. And he sees the model, and he's looking at this model, and he says, that's not right. That's not right for a human. That's not right for an ape. That's not right for anything in between a human and an ape. It's just, it looks weird. It looks like somebody messed with his jaw to try to create a half-ape, half-man-looking thing. And so, and he'd never seen anything like that in the animal realm, the human realm, or so forth. Anyway, he gets access to the bones themselves, the actual fossils, and finds that when they made the cast, it was a total fraud. That they manipulated they repositioned the jaw in a certain way, took their photographs, made their cast, and then put the bones away safely out of sight, out of mind, and so forth. Well, this guy comes to see all this stuff. And he gets the goods on it, he gets the evidence on it, he starts writing and documenting his stuff. And in the process of doing all this research, he gets exposed. And the museum curators find out that he's actually working for the other side. He's a creationist. He's a Christian. All right. And it's amazing because the whole story is true. And yet it reads like a Tom Clancy thriller. It reads like, and his life was threatened. He's being chased. There's threatening phone calls and different things, and he's got his kids with him. It's just a neat story, and I think it's telling the extent to which the pro-evolutionist guys are going to go. I mean, if truth is the truth, you should defend it, and if you know it's a fraud, and you perpetuate it anyway, then you're a partaker in it, and you know what you're doing. They see, and that's, I think, pretty self-evident. So, anyway, somebody remind me between this week and next week, shoot me an email, and I will find that book. I know where it is on my shelf, and I'll let you know the author's name and the name of that book. It's a good read. It's a real good read. All right, what jumped out at you here in chapter 12? Now, chapter 12, 11 was the introduction. 12 really went into the detail. The evolutionary side on the one hand, the biblical side of anthropology on the other hand. So what jumped out at you there? Luke, let's get a microphone over here to Luke. And if you're hunting for a quote or a page number or whatever, I do have it in the Logos, and we can hunt for it.
In leading up to some of these quiz questions, I think he does a great job of so eloquently depicting the futility of the evolution itself. Let's see. To make man to be the result of an accidental evolutionary process springing from some supposed primordial germ, which germ itself cannot be accounted for apart from a creator, And all this is a pure imaginative fancy, without so much as a shadow of substance on which it may rest for proof, bears all the marks of mental desperation and bankruptcy of ideas.
Isn't that great?
And then
way of saying that.
And then at the end of the paragraph, he's just shows the evil impact that occurs with the people that take these kind of ideas. And he writes, the efforts men make to explain away the works of God seem too often to be an attempt to hinder others from any belief in God.
Amen. That's right. What does 2 Corinthians 4:4 say? Anybody? 2 Corinthians 4:4? Anyone? Bueller? Our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing, in which case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. In fact, it's such a blatant deception that those who trust in it, believe in it, they want to believe in it. And actually, they're placing their trust in that belief system. My personal thought is that it's a way to avoid accountability. If there is no God, then there's no one that can tell you what you're doing is sin. And so you can live your life how you want to live your life, please yourself, worship yourself, and have fun doing it. And you're only free to do that, of course, if there is no God in the universe that tells you what the standard of righteousness is and what the consequences for sin happen to be. Okay, that's good. Other aspects here from chapter 12, anything else that jumped out at you or grabbed your attention or you underlined and had a question mark by it or you thought was phrased well or you thought wasn't phrased well? You think it was fair in presenting the evolutionist position? Okay, I did too. I thought it was very fair. I thought it was more than fair. He was more generous than I would have been. That's right. Which, again, I think is a mark of his character and a mark of his writing style and really a feature of that day. We lose, I think, a sense. If you don't read a lot of guys from the early 20th century, they had a standard for fairness in terms of the development of their thought. As they stood before oral review boards, as they had to think through in their logic of what they were presenting and answering and so forth, remarkable standards that they held to. And Schaeffer was viewed as being head and shoulders above anyone else that ever studied under C.I. Schofield. So it was remarkable. Remember, he was not a trained theologian. When he went to Oberlin College, his major, he was in music. He was a song leader. And he was a song leader evangelist, and he started giving people the gospel, and he started traveling with Schofield and leading the music and doing the evangelism work. Then he started picking up a few Bible classes here and there, started doing some Bible teaching. And Schofield finally convinced him. He said, you better get serious about this studying and start writing and start teaching, and maybe you ought to be a pastor. And there you go. So it's a neat testimony. We ran through the biography of Schaeffer several months back when we first started this class. All right. I'm not keeping up on the screen with where we are in the text. Well, that's an interesting ringtone. Let me embarrass somebody here. And I'm just thankful my ringtone doesn't go off in class. You guys will find out what kind of Weird Al music I have going. I did. I put Softly and Tenderly on there now, so that helps. Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. You know that hymn? Yeah, it's a great ringtone because every time your phone rings, you wonder, well, who's calling, right? Jesus is calling. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Every time I answer the phone. Okay, yeah. Oh, on the timeline, yeah. That's something that I was going to put some quiz questions on and didn't do. The famous date of 4004 B.C., where did that come from? Usher, Archbishop Usher. And he did that study. It's a remarkable study. In fact, his scholarship is amazing. There's another book. Usher wrote something called The Annals of the History of the World. Are you familiar with that? It was out of print for decades and decades, and they've now, in just the last 5 years, they've reproduced a replica copy of it. He was a scholar in the 1700s, 1600s, something. Anyway, he wrote a history of the world from Adam to him. Okay? And it's amazing, his scholarship. He was just one guy, but his scholarship is amazing. Now, modern scholars laugh at some of the things he did, but there's nothing like it in comparable among his peers. Anyway, this is Usher. He was an archbishop, Anglican, in, I forget the exact years, but you can look them up. And if you find his Annals of the History of the World, Amazon would carry it, CBD would carry it. WorldNet Daily was offering it as a bonus if you subscribe to their magazine. Anyway, Usher came up with this date, 4004 B.C. A lot of folks paid attention to it, and it went global when Scofield put in his study Bible. Scofield put those the Archbishop Usher dates in his study Bible, and for a century afterwards, everybody thought it was God-breathed and inspired, that Adam was created in 4004 B.C. Okay, and what Usher did was he took the genealogies of Genesis 5, Genesis 10, everywhere there was a genealogy, he took them as absolutely literal with no gaps, other than the known gaps that were verified by other scripture passages. There are certain gaps, not from Adam to Noah, not from Noah to Abraham, but following Abraham, there are some gaps, but we know about those because of Chronicles, because of Matthew, because of the New Testament records, and so forth. But if there was no reason to contradict the genealogies, he went father to son, father to son, father to son, and he came up with 4004 B.C. as his date. That's right. And I think he's very right. I think that there could be very well gaps in between there. However, there is particular Hebrew language, though, that does not admit for gaps. And when what you have in Genesis 10 in particular, well, 5 and 10, 5 mainly, you have the age of the father, the age he was when he became the father, and then the years he lived after that for the total number of years that he lived. And you have very precise dating. I take the Genesis 5 chronology as father to son, father to son, father to son, 10 generations from Adam to Noah. I do, however, like the Septuagint dating, and that pushes it back to about 57 13 or 57 something BC, almost 6,000 BC, there is a consistent glyph that gets in the Hebrew text that consistently gets underestimated by 100. The ages of the patriarchs are consistently 100 years older in the Septuagint than they are in the Hebrew text. And I actually believe the Septuagint numbers are more accurate than the Hebrew numbers in Genesis chapter 5. So my personal preference, I like the 6,000 B.C. date better than the 4,000 B.C. date. That's just my preference. An article by Barry Setterfield actually corroborates the improvements that happen in when you get a 4th and 5th century, millennium B.C., better things happen to your Egyptian chronology, your Sumerian chronology, and so forth. So I like the Septuagint numbers better than the BHS numbers there. Okay. Thank you for asking that question, though. That's important. That's really important. No millions and billions. No millions and billions. Some of the good stuff you can do, by the way, too, there's some good books out there that talk about the maximum age this earth could possibly be. You know, or, you know, if it was any older than that, we'd be gone, see, for example. And there's a number of them out there. I think the shrinking of the sun is one. They measure the shrinking of the sun. And part of the flaws are, too, is that they assume a uniformitarian worldview, that everything that's ever been is the way it's happening now. Right? And so if a glacier is moving 1 inch per year, well, that's all it's ever done. Right? And doesn't accept the fact that, well, maybe in the past it was going 6 inches a year or a foot a year or 12 feet a year. See? And so these wackos try to say, oh, look, this ice core is 45,000 years old. Ah. And yet underneath there they find a World War II bomber that crashed in Greenland. Right? Amazing how that World War II bomber crashed there 45,000 years ago and different things. And the Neanderthal skull that they found in that cave in France and so forth has a bullet hole in his head. Okay? Fascinating, the gunfights that the Neanderthals were. Right. So you can have some fun with the evolutionist there. Yes, ma'am. We need a microphone. All right. Thank you.
The other thing that I thought was interesting was when you're talking about the Latin version versus Usher is
yes.
The issue with the wives of Jacob, Zilpah and Bilpah,
uh-huh.
And how those children were
yeah, right. In those later generations, you had descendants and generation skipping
right.
And so
and
forth.
And sometimes they skip them, and it just tells you part of it, but
mm-hmm.
it brings you they haven't put all the pieces in, but they skip over.
Right. And those passages are summary narratives.
Right.
They are not Toledoth generations. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Abraham. And the particular genre of literature there in the Hebrew record for the Toledoth, the generations of, you have that as an expression. And we can look at Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And you have Zay, Sefer, Toledoth, Adam. Okay? Zay, Sefer, Toledoth, Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, it's interesting because Hebrew scholars actually handle this in a couple of different ways. And let me give my thought on this. Have you ever asked Glenn about this? Has Glenn ever talked about this? The Toledoth passages? Okay. Because the way it's chapter divided and the way that it's broken down there, it looks as if this is the book of the generations of Adam is the heading for what follows there in chapter 5. There is a very strong linguistic case to be made that that phrase belongs at the end of chapter 4. That you have the description there of Cain and Abel and their descendants and the murder and all the other stuff, and that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam, period. That's where the chapter should end. And that it's not a section heading, it's a section epilogue. In fact, there are those who personally believe, I'm not convinced of this yet, I'm still studying it, that's why I was curious what Glenn's thought was, there is a long-standing Jewish rabbinical tradition that not only is that an epilogue subscript to the bottom of a section, but it actually serves as a signature for who wrote that section. In which case, this makes Adam the author of Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, compiled by Moses in his generation, who compiled all the Toledoth records and so forth. Now, I'm not standing before you and telling you that. I'm just telling you that that's the conclusion that some folks have come to say that phrase, Zay, Sefer, Toledoth, Adam, that phrase, and it comes up again. You got the Toledoth of Noah, you got the Toledoth of Adam, the Toledoth of Abraham. It comes up in several sections from Genesis 1 through 11 before you get to 12 when you're introduced to Abraham. And those Toledoth sections, in all likelihood, ought to be at the end of their section, not at the beginning of the following section. And it fits better with the context of what you're looking at there. So anyway, that's what got me onto that, was the nature of the literature that's giving the father to son, to father to son, to father to son records. That when you're speaking more in a general narrative, like with Zilpah and Bilhah, and you're talking about their descendants hundreds of years later when they're coming out of slavery, compared to what they were when they first went to Egypt, in those passages, it's much more natural to skip generations, to have gaps, to speak in general terms. But in the Toledoth records, you have father to son, father to son, with the tendency to not skip those generations.
So is the genealogy of Jesus the Toledoth record?
It is. You got the Matthew record to compare to the Luke record. There are some gaps. But we know about those because of the Chronicles comparison. What's interesting in Matthew actually deliberately leaves out some of the wicked kings of Judah for the point to be able to break down the genealogy of Christ into 14, 14, and 14. In other words, from David to the captivity, and then after the captivity, and then to Christ. He breaks it down 14, 14, 14, making it easier to remember the genealogy of Christ in three batches of 14. So next time you try to memorize the genealogy of Christ, just break it down into chunks of 14, and you'll do that. Okay, my son's done that. Christopher's done that. He's memorized not just the 14, 14, 14, but actually the 60 generations from Adam to Jesus. And so just quiz him sometime. He might be a little rusty, but I think Christopher can still handle that. Okay. We have chapter 13. We haven't touched yet, chapter 13. That was the section where he went into the physical part of man. What you read next week is the soul, the invisible part of man, the immaterial part of man. But in chapter 13, you've got the material part of man. the material part of man. And this is where I wimped out on the quiz and said, write your own quiz questions. And I'm looking forward to see what you come up with, because there should be some good questions. And I'm going to compare and see if, I don't know what kind of points or prizes we can award, but I expect there'll be some overlapping questions, but unique questions where you're the only one in the class that came up with it, and it really caught the essence of a particular aspect of that chapter. I'm going to look forward to those. Okay, Cliff. Microphone to Cliff. Please. Thank you.
I was just going to say that I definitely didn't agree with his development on the soma and the sarks and his idea of the old sin nature kind of thing. And he definitely, my belief on that from studying the scriptures is that the sin nature is in the flesh.
Correct.
But he didn't develop that. He did not develop it that way.
Not here, and let's hold off on that, because when we get to the hamartiology section, I think he is more clear in that passage.
Okay.
Yeah, and he almost contradicts himself in a couple of spots. So let's hold off on that till we get to the hamartiology. He's got a whole section on the sin nature itself. Okay? Which I do place as a part of the body, not a place of the soul. I know Pastor Thiem put the sin nature in the soul, and I disagree with that. I do. All right, chapter 13. In this chapter, we have the, let's go back there. And this was the chapter that actually broke down the nature of physical humanity and the chemical composition that matches up with the composition of the soil and different aspects like that. I enjoyed it. Sid mentioned she enjoyed that aspect on it there, too. Now, if you think about, let me see. I was going to. The man of supposed natural origin has no more worthy destiny than his assumed beginning. I like the way he phrased that. If it's just an accident, then what are we headed for? What's the goal? And where are we going when we're gone? The system which by its arrogation brands God as a liar in matters of human origin should find as a logical destiny for its fictitious characters without drawing upon revelation. And do you consider what he was talking about when he was saying that? Why is it that these worldly proponents of evolution and whatnot, secular humanists and whatnot, why do they are they universally in agreement that humanity has got good days in front of it? That we're getting better, right? That this age of Aquarius is about to dawn and we're going to become gods. Why do they think we're going to become gods when they reject the existence of God himself? See? And I think, again, what you're seeing is you're seeing, underneath all that, you're seeing the fundamental philosophy of the fallen angels who view themselves as gods. And so it's an interesting thing. Schaefer didn't take it into those realms of angelology here in this chapter, but it did catch my attention. All right, so in this chapter he's dealing with the physical body, and the next chapter he's going to deal with the immaterial part of man, that we are a body and a soul. In the case of believers, body, soul, and spirit, and the trichotomous nature of that. Comments on this? Thoughts? What jumped out at you in this chapter? Yes, Sid. Microphone here. Hands. There you go.
This is on page 149, and it's... what is the heading here? Well, it's the structural character of the human body, I guess. But it talks about in the last paragraph, right before the future of the human body, it says, as first created, man was not subject to death, yet because of sin, man became a dying creature. Though life is ever constructing the body, death is never destroy. Death is ever destroying, and with the certainty in view, apart from those who experience the rapture and thus do not die, that death will win in the conflict. It is appointed unto man once to die. So it gave me a visual of, you know, the reconstruction of our bodies, our glorified bodies.
Very much so. In fact, the Adamic body originally was sinless. We know that. The Adamic body was perfect, in perfect health, and so forth, but it still needed to eat. It still needed to be sustained. It needed to be fed, nourished, strengthened, and so forth. I think the biggest clue comes in the danger to Adam and Eve, why they had to be kicked out of the garden after they were fallen creatures. It's specifically stated it was so that they do not stretch out their hand, take of the tree of life, and live forever. And the provision that God made for Adam and Eve, for sinless humanity to exist in a body. Now, it's interesting, these bodies, right? I know, I need a haircut. It's horrible. I've been busy, okay? But have you noticed that? Hair grows and it falls out and skin falls out and other stuff. Every 7 years, you have a whole new body in terms of the materials that's replacing the other materials that's gone, right? Now, was that the case before the fall? Nobody knows. Were you there? Okay. We don't know if Adam needed a haircut. We don't know if he clipped his fingernails. We don't know what happened to... See, you're laughing. You never wondered if Adam and Eve clipped their fingernails? You never wondered that. You probably never wondered about other bodily functions either then. Did Adam and Eve clip their fingernails? They didn't have clippers. He named every animal on the planet. I think he could have invented some fingernail clippers. All right. Okay. Let me ask you. We got some time. A little bit of time. Okay. Bodily functions. Let's ask about that. Because the removal of waste products from the body is a feature of humanity. Say, oh, well, that only happened after the fall. Wait a minute. Right? I mean, look at animals were created, male and female. They had reproductive functions. They had bodily functions. They had animal functions. All right? Adam and Eve were created. We know they ate. They could eat from any tree in the garden. And so, you know, if they're eating and eating and eating and eating and eating, I don't want to get ugly tonight or anything, but... So, you know, what happens, though, there are people who thrive on the verse that says, through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin. And they key in on this idea of death as if before the sin there could have been no death of any kind whatsoever. But what they fail to recognize is they're considering death in its totality as representing everything imaginable, and they're not considering differences in death. See? And so, could there have been plant death? See, did pine trees give off pine cones? Was there botanical death before Adam sinned? What other forms of death might there have been? Was there breakdown of food matter when you ate the fruit? You took the apple off the tree, you ate it. Did that fruit not die that you took off the tree? When you removed it from the tree, it died when you took it off the tree, and then you ate it, and then it broke down inside your body. Okay? Am I going anywhere with this? We need a microphone. We got a follow-up here. I think I'm going somewhere with this. If I just take two more minutes, I'll get
it
there.
It seems to me that it would refer to some kind of spiritual death and not the physical decay, because obviously the food that they took in, the water they drank, mm-hmm. had to go somewhere.
Yes, that's the conclusion. When the Bible says, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so also through one man life came into the world, that is the provision of life through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you understand that the only death that's in view there is the spiritual death, and the only life that Christ provides through faith in Him is spiritual life. See, you know, if you're going to follow that same logic, you have to say that if there was no death whatsoever before the sin of any kind, not animal death, not biological death, then you have to say, well, then there was no life until Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then if you're going to be fair to the parallel. Okay, so anyway, that goes into some other areas, but you were asking about this, about the sustenance of the human body. Adam and Eve needed to eat. They did eat. There was provision made for them. There was the tree of life, which was made for their eternal sustenance of their mortal bodies. And that's, by the way, what gets replanted on the new earth. There's a new tree of life that gets replanted in the new earth, and that's what's discussed. The fruit with 12 fruits in its season and that, the tree that has 12 different kinds of fruit, and... And that's for the health of the nations, not the healing of the nations. There's no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more tears, no more crying. The former things have passed away. But the health of the nations, they're eating from this tree. It's the provision for the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ for the sustaining of their Adamic bodies. And that's going to be a fun thing to see. I think that's the clue we have in the Garden of Eden, that that tree had a regenerative feature to it that allowed their bodies to remain ageless, as it were, and still procreating, capable of procreating. All right, Linty and then Cliff. Let's get a microphone over here.
In that same little piece that Sid talked about, he says mm-hmm. the human body was injured by the fall. To what extent it is now injured, none can fully estimate. It became a dying, death-doomed body. The fact that it, as it was originally created, it possessed vital organs that were self-sustained, as the body now is sustained, indicates that apart from such protection and support as God may have provided, the original or unfallen body was capable of death.
Bingo, right there. The original unfallen body was capable of death. See,
right.
Now the animals weren't violent back then, but conceivably, Adam could have died. He could have been killed. Could have fallen off a cliff or whatever. Who knows? Sorry,
it says
Cliff.
Death was not.
All right. He could have fallen off of Jacob or something, right?
Death was not inevitable, but it was possible.
Yes, that's right.
That's the thing that struck my eye.
Potential for that. I thought he phrased that pretty well too. All right, Cliff.
This is kind of a fast forward, so I just want you to footnote. I want to talk about this before class is over. He did some interesting things with the corruption, incorruption, and mortality and immortality. He separated them out. Like people who die go through corruption to incorruption, and people who are translated at the rapture go from mortality to immortality. He made a distinction between them that mm-hmm. I've never seen before. I wanted to know what you thought about that.
I liked it, but I wouldn't teach it the same way he taught it. And when he addresses Christ, the Holy One who shall not undergo decay, Pastor John Eichmann believes that that is to be taken not only literally, but very literally, in that the dead body they took off the cross, even for the 3 days in the grave, there was not one aspect of rigor mortis, one aspect of decay whatsoever, because that was not permitted, not even for the 3 days he was in the grave and things that relate to Jesus Christ there. He bore our sins. He accepted on the iniquity. Our iniquities were cast on him. That's right. And we're told that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And so I believe it was. Yeah, he was wounded for our transgressions. I think that references the injury to his physical body. Yeah. All right, these are all very good questions. We are out of time. In fact, we're 2 minutes beyond time. So at the end of a very long day. Take your quizzes home and fill them out. Over this next week, shoot me an email. If you don't do email, does everybody do email? Who are the non-emailers in this room? You email. You've emailed me lots of questions. You don't like to. All right. If you choose or prefer to not email, then you can bring me a hard copy, paper copy of your quiz. I'll look at that. I'll scan it and have an electronic form. And then read chapter 14 this week. This is the good one. I mean, they're all good, but when he starts about the invisible part of man, that eternal soul, the invisible part of man, it's a good chapter. It's a long chapter. So you only got one chapter to read this week. That's chapter 14. All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for our missionary report tonight, for everything that you accomplished tonight for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.